Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for blessings in Christ. We thank you for revealing him to us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the peace that we have in him. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the hope imperishable that you've given us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who continues to bear testimony of Christ and his gospel. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this teaching again. May you grant us ears to hear. And Lord, may you grant me ability again to speak clearly, truthfully, faithfully. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 17. Today is communion. And as always, we try to teach our gospel from a text in the Old Testament. And today we are going to be in 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 to 11. And it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered together at Socor, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socor and Azekah in Ephes Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spear had weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then he shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." That's the word of the Lord. And for our title, of this message, the gospel according to Goliath. The gospel according to Goliath. And this is communion, the Lord's table. And as always, we remember the Lord. We remember him because he commanded us to remember him. But what do we remember about him? We have the words recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, which words we are going to see again when we get to the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul records for us and says, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.' It is his body that was broken for you." And whenever we have the Lord's table, it's a remembrance of him, for his broken body that was broken not for himself, but for you. And so he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So the breaking of the body of Christ, the death of Christ, is the center of the memories that he would have us to remember him. Verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" The cup was the new covenant in his blood. It was a representation. That wine represented the new covenant that he was going to enact in his blood, and that means in his death on the cross. So the breaking of the body of Christ and his blood are inseparable. they are saying essentially the same thing. His body broken for you, also by the sprinkling of his blood, he ushered in the new covenant. And he says, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we remember him. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So the gospel is the story of Christ that is centered around his death and his resurrection. His death was for the payment of sins. His death was for our redemption. His death is what was required for our salvation, and the resurrection was the evidence that testified to the completion of the payment. The resurrection of Christ testified to the truth that God had accepted what Christ had done on behalf of his people. So the death of Christ is central to the gospel, and the resurrection, though not being the payment, is central also to the gospel because it bears testimony to the death and to the completion of what the death accomplished. And so unless we approach the Bible that way, we will not be profited much by our reading. We may draw a lot of application sermons and have a list of things that we commit ourselves to do, but only realize later, even within the same week, of having taken a lot of notes that we did not do the majority of the things that we said we were going to do. And I've said all that to say that it is important that we talk about Christ, because it is he alone who had the testimony that he actually finished something. You will never finish anything. Christ alone is he who finished the work that he was given to accomplish by the Father. And so the hope of the gospel is in the one who said, it is finished. In Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 7, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, when he came into the world, that is Christ, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. That is God the Father. God the Father had no pleasure in offerings and sacrifices for sin as were given under the Old Testament order. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And that is Christ quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And Christ is talking about his incarnation. And that means the Son of God coming and clothing himself with human flesh, which human flesh was prepared by the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ did not come from Mary. Mary was only the surrogate mother. A body you have prepared for me. The body of Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Christ says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. What book is that? That is not the Quran. That's the Bible. And the Bible bears testimony of Christ. In the volume of the book, in the fullness of the volume of the book, is Christ. The Bible bears testimony of Christ. What about Christ? That he came to do the will of God. He says, to do your will, O God. And so when we are reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and even in this context, he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures and saying they indeed testified of him. And this testimony of the scriptures about Christ and the gospel, we find being preached and talked about by the apostles. In Acts 17, verse 1 to 7, Paul and Silas are at Thessalonica, and Paul is in the synagogue of the Jews, and he is arguing with them. And Luke records for us and says, Acts 17:1-4, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures," and that's 3 weeks, "explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And this Jesus that I'm preaching to you even now also is still the same Christ that Paul preached. And this Jesus we find from the scriptures.'" And so if we are explaining the scriptures right, and in this context, the Old Testament, we have to be explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and to the end that would come and say, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And as always, there's going to be a reaction every time that Christ is preached. Some of them were persuaded, and if some of them were persuaded, it means there were others who were not persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So there was actually faith and repentance and conversion as Paul and Silas were preaching. But we have a contrast of this group of people with those who were at Berea. Paul and Silas are at Berea, and they again went into the synagogue of the Jews. And we're going to skip a few verses and go to Acts 17:10-11, where Luke says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. In what way? In that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So the Bereans received the word with joy, with gladness. But they did not just receive the word, they also tested that word against the scriptures. And then in Acts 28:17-24, Apostle Paul is addressing the Jewish community in Rome. He is addressing the Jewish community in Rome. And this is what Luke records for us and says, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death.'" So Paul is pleading for his innocence. "But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So a preacher of the gospel is he
who persuades people concerning the person of Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And that is the whole Old Testament, from morning till evening. And I was just thinking, how many churches can testify and explain Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening? Just saying. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved, as always. Every time that Christ is proclaimed, he divides. Some are persuaded and others are not persuaded. But what is the point? What is the point? The point is that the scriptures do indeed testify of Christ. The point is that the scriptures do indeed testify of Christ. And yes, it is good to find Christ in them. But what are they testifying about Christ? They were testifying of the person of Christ and of his work. And so the work of Christ is what God was preaching in the types and the shadows. The shadows themselves could not save anyone. The shadows could not save anyone. But there's none who could be hungry and then they go eat the shadow of a sandwich or a hamburger. You could never have satisfaction of hunger from eating a shadow. It doesn't matter how good the food is, as long as you are eating the shadow, you can never have satisfaction of hunger. So Isaac was a type of Christ. He was a shadow. Jacob, Joseph, Job, they were types of Christ. They represented some work of Christ. They represented some character of Christ, but only as a shadow, not as the substance. So the shadow and the substance are not one to one. Why? Because the shadow is inadequate. So when we are looking at the types, we look to see in what way God was testifying of the work of Christ in salvation. What did they represent in salvation? Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, the law, even the whole Old Testament, was a shadow of the good things to come. It was not the good things to come. It only was the shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. So right there, not the very image, that is saying the shadow and the substance are not one to one. So the law can only give you a shadow of the good things to come. Can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So once you put yourself under the law, you've put yourself to be a partaker of the shadows. Once you decide to approach God based on the law, then you have decided to be made perfect by the shadows and not the substance. But there's something that people do not understand about the gospel and why it is called the gospel. Until Christ becomes the answer to your particular situation as a sinner, your particular situation as a lawbreaker, as one who is under sin, death, and condemnation, then we can talk about Christ until donkeys grow horns, and donkeys don't grow horns. But as long as Christ is not the solution to your particular situation, not a marriage situation, not a job situation, but a sin situation, a situation that you have between you and God, then you shall not be benefited by him. The issue of the gospel is not just discovering Christ in the text, as I said. It is not to just pull out Christ, but to identify in what manner, in what way Christ is the solution to the problem that is presented to you, the problem of sin, death, and condemnation. The gospel is not good news for Christ. It never was good news for him. Why? Because Jesus was never in danger of anything. The gospel is good news to you because you are a sinner. And in the gospel is the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ who brings something that you desperately needed. You desperately needed something. So our gospel has to answer the questions, why did Christ come? Why did he die? Jesus did not just die for my sins and by his death to make my salvation a possibility if I would have the sense to make it work for me. If I would do this and that to make it effectual for me. No, there's no gospel in that. What did he actually accomplish? Jesus finished the redemption of my sins. Jesus finished the acceptance that I need from the Father. What did Jesus actually accomplish? He finished the redemption of my sins because I was given to him by the Father, given to him to redeem, given to him to save. As a sinner, I was under bondage to sin and everything that comes because of it. I was in bondage to sin, death, and condemnation. And that is a prison situation. That is slavery. And I could not dig myself out of it. You could not dig yourself out of it. So you needed one who was able to come and make the payment, the ransom payment, the redemption price. But you see, the moment that we talk about slavery and redemption, when we have redemption, we always have the understanding that the one who was under slavery could not pay for themselves. One is under slavery and they have no ability to pay for their own freedom. And so someone who is willing and who is able has to come and make payment for such a one. And Christ is he who was set aside by the Father to be the one who would pay for the ransom price to set free his people, these that the Father gave to him. And so when Christ came and met the payment, he redeemed his people. He justified them. He justified them. But what is justification? And why do you need justification? We'll begin with the second part of the question. Why do you need justification? You need justification because you are a sinner. You need justification because you have a birth certificate problem. If you were to look closely, tightly to your birth certificate, there is fine print to your birth certificate that says you are in Adam. Your birth certificate says you were born in Adam. And being born in Adam, you have no ability to produce righteousness that is acceptable before God. And so your only hope out of that is if someone comes and stands in your place and accomplishes a righteousness that God accepts. So justification is the issue of the gospel. If we don't understand justification, we can say a lot of things that are true about Christ and still not understand what the gospel is. Justification is answering the question, is asking the question, and seeking answers to the question, how shall a sinner born in Adam ever be righteous before a holy and righteous God? That's what justification is asking. And that is the matter of the gospel. So justification is when God declares a sinner to be righteous. And a sinner is only righteous when they have given the law everything that the law demands of them. That's the only way to be righteous. But a sinner, because they're a sinner, means they are not able to give the law what the law demands. It's impossible for a sinner to be righteous by themselves before the law. And so the only option they have left is God coming and pronouncing such a sinner as righteous on account of the obedience, righteousness of another. And so when God says one is justified, he means that one is 100% in conformity with everything that the law says. And that means the law has no more claims on one that God has justified. Otherwise, God could not justify them. God will not justify a person without the righteousness to justify them with. So God can only justify the sinner by the righteousness of his Son, by the blood of his Son, by the death of his Son. Because the death of Christ is what completed the obedience of Christ. So Christ alone is the basis on which God pronounces the judgment that you owe the law nothing as far as obedience is concerned. And that is a scandal. And that is why men still want to sneak in the law, because they just feel like there has to be something else that needs to be done. But one is not justified by what is done to them. People have to understand this. A person is not justified by what is done to them, even in the name of Christ. That is not how justification works. Even if Christ commanded them, that is not the basis of righteousness. You are not justified because you were water sprinkled or baptized. Water does not put obedience into the account of a sinner. Water baptism cannot put anything worthy of eternal life in your account. Water does not satisfy the claims of the law on you. It is only the obedience of Christ that satisfied the claims of the law on you. Water does not wash away your sin. What can wash away my sins, asked the hymn writer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All precious is the flaw that makes me white as snow. That's the flaw of the blood of Christ. This is all my hope and peace. My friends, you can't be putting your hope and peace in anything that was done to you. You can only put your hope and peace in everything that was done for you. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. There's no righteousness in your getting baptized in water. There's no righteousness in anything that is done in you, but only in that which was done for you in Christ. Nothing but the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ is what put the merit of eternal life, righteousness in your account. And you need not just righteousness, you need an everlasting righteousness, as you need an everlasting life, because if it is any other righteousness, you're gonna run out of it. You're gonna run out of life. 2 weeks into eternity, you only have a supply of 2 weeks of righteousness. You need an everlasting righteousness in your account. And it only comes one way, by what Christ did on the cross, not what was done to you after the cross. And faith alone is how God transfers that righteousness. Why? Because faith alone receives without adding. God does not want anyone to add anything to the work that his Son did. Faith alone is to the glory of God alone. Christ alone is to the glory of God alone. Grace alone is to the glory of God alone. Faith is an empty basket that God comes and fills to the brim with the righteousness of his Son. And if your basket has something in it then Christ profits you nothing. You have to empty everything that is in your basket. And unfortunately, you are not able to empty your own basket. God is He who has to come and empty that basket for you. So repentance and faith come together as God transacts this to the believer. Repentance and faith are gifts of God that He gives to all that He gave to His Son. All for whom Christ died, God grants repentance and faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They are Siamese twins. They come together and cannot be separated. Faith and repentance are not what causes salvation. They are what God gives to communicate salvation, because salvation is in Christ. Water baptism is to identify with the reality of the death and resurrection of Christ. Water baptism is but a picture. It is a symbol. It is a figure. It is a shadow of the reality of the substance that is in Christ Jesus. The substance that is in the death and resurrection of Christ. So do not put hope in the shadow, but in the substance. And true faith looks to the substance of Christ and what He did, not to the shadow, which is what is done to you. The Jews stumbled at Christ because they were holding on to the shadow, but when the substance came, they did not want anything to do with it. The Judaizers in the book of Galatians wanted people to put confidence in a shadow, in the shadow of circumcision, not in the reality and substance of Christ, so that they would boast in them and not in Christ. Circumcision was a shadow, and it was fine as long as it remained a shadow. But if you add a shadow to Christ and make it a requirement of salvation, then you end up with another gospel. There wasn't anything wrong with circumcision in itself. But you see, the issue with the Galatians was that they were adding something good to Christ. To have another gospel, it doesn't mean you have to add something bad. You just have to add. All you need to have another gospel is to add to Jesus. It doesn't matter how good the thing that you're adding is. You add to Christ with something wonderful, you have already another gospel. You have already departed from the gospel. So baptism is okay as a picture, as a shadow. But if it becomes a condition of salvation, then we have the Galatians problem. When we're talking about conditions of salvation, we need to be tight in our language, because Christ is He who was set forth by the Father to become the surety of His people in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is not a new covenant as in time. It is an eternal covenant that God the Father and the Son came together, and the terms of that salvation were spelled out, and Christ entered into that covenant as the surety and representative of His people, that in time He would come and actualize that covenant in His death and in His blood. So the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, is what sealed the covenant, is what sealed the terms of the covenant of our salvation. And so all the terms of our salvation were wholly put on Christ. It is He who accomplished them. Everything that people are talking and saying, their conditions of salvation, no, that's application of salvation. So circumcision, water baptism, were external rites, rituals. And no one is saved by rituals. Because if we say that, then anybody who gets dunked in water also becomes a saved person. So there's no one who ever gets saved by rituals. Salvation only happens and happened in the death of Christ. And so only those that are born again believe and repent, and all those who are born again get baptized. as an outward profession of an inward spiritual reality. The outward baptism is speaking to the inward spiritual baptism that Christ himself has already performed on the person. And if you get water baptized without being born again, then you just took a shower. You just took a shower. And you may smell fresh for a minute, but it's not going to last long. So spirit baptism is only done by Christ himself. We need to get this clear. Spirit baptism is the work of the Messiah. And there's only one called the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. Spirit baptism is not the work of man. There's no man who is able, who has power to baptize another man with the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit to give. It's Christ who has the Holy Spirit to give. Because it is he who said, he'll go to the Father and he'll send another comforter. So anyway, your problem as a sinner is that you need righteousness. You need justification before God. And you're either going to be 100% justified by what you do or by yourself, or 100% by what Christ alone did. Law and gospel distinction is very important. You shall either be 100% righteous before God by grace alone or by what you do. And by grace alone means by the merit of Christ alone applied to you without any merit from you. By grace alone means you add nothing to the transaction of salvation. You stand only in the righteousness of another. If it is by grace alone, then it means you stand only before God in the righteousness of Christ and what Christ did by himself. Or you stand by yourself. And if you think you're standing with Christ plus you and what you do with Christ, if you ever do something together with Christ for your standing before God, it doesn't matter even if it's commanded in the Bible. Then Christ says, you stand alone. But see, it's God who also commanded circumcision. And yet the same circumcision would cause a lot of problems in the Galatian church. And so if you add to Christ, and by adding to Christ, it means thinking that your standing before God is in anything that happened to you, not what Christ did for you. If you add to Christ, then you're fallen from grace. So you are a sinner, born in Adam, incapable of producing righteousness. Even Adam, though innocent, could not produce righteousness that leads to life. And so there's no hope for you and no hope for Adam either. But you see, the story of salvation goes beyond Adam. Because if we begin our gospel from Adam, like many people do, that is how we end up with all this free will foolishness and adding conditions to salvation that are not conditions of salvation, but that are just commands that flow from the reality of an accomplished work of salvation. The gospel is an eternal story that God purposed in Christ to bring glory to his Son through the salvation of a sinful people. And so the fall of Adam was the beginning of the unfolding of that mystery of the gospel. Christ had to be glorified in the salvation of sinners, and without sinners, there's no cross to talk about, and there's no praising of God's glorious grace. So the fall of Adam is the factory that produced and continues to crank out a mass of sinners. And in this mass of sinners were the elect of Christ that were given to him by the Father. They were chosen in Christ, but they had to be born, and they have to be born in the first Adam as the fallen, because it's only in the salvation of the fallen that Christ is glorified, and the glory of God in salvation is glorified. And so everyone, even the elect, had to come under sin and death, and condemnation. As long as you were born in Adam, at some point, you had to come under sin and death and condemnation. Can't deny that. You were never always in Christ. Yes, legally, you were in Christ, but you had to come through Adam. And if you are in Adam, then you also came through sin, death, and condemnation until the second Adam came and removed those things from you. And so the redemption of sinful man centers on this particular man called Jesus Christ. And so we are going to find this gospel telling from the pulpit of Goliath. Goliath preached more gospel than many pulpits know or understand. Goliath, though a Philistine, was God's preacher, and a fine preacher at that. Now, that may offend the sensibilities of some people because they were accustomed to think that they were the Davids of this world. And they had been loaded with a lot of foolish sermons on how they could take down the Goliaths in their marriages, the Goliaths at work in their friendships, relationships. But no, Goliath, as King Nebuchadnezzar, was a sovereign grace preacher who understood the gospel. And I am not saying Goliath was saved lest someone out there misquotes me, because people are foolish. I'm saying Goliath was an excellent and decorated preacher of Christ. And we shall see why soon. And that will take us to our story and all that was introduction. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1 and 2. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. I'm thankful that these names are gone. These are the kind of names that you say, oh, just give me the zip code. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. And they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines gathered their armies together that they may go to war or battle with Israel. And Israel was commanded or was being commandeered by King Saul, who also gathered them to fight against the Philistines. In those days, kings did not just issue presidential decrees. They had to fight the wars themselves. They had to go and fight the wars that they started. Verse 3 to 7, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. So the camp of Israel was separated from the Philistines by a valley. They each were looking at each other from the mountaintops. But I presume that the battle would actually happen in the valley, where they would run into each other and just start cutting into one another and shouting all kinds of obscenities, as you'd imagine. This is a war situation. And we are given a profile of Goliath. Goliath had a Facebook profile, and this is what it read. He was Goliath. He didn't even have a last name, just Goliath. And he was from one of the Philistine cities called Gath. And Gath was known as a place that was inhabited by giants. If you continue to read in 2 Samuel or 1 Kings, 2 Kings, somewhere there, you're going to hear about some giants that are 6 fingers. So Gath was always inhabited by giants. And Goliath would have been most likely a descendant of the giants that existed in the time of Joshua, if you still remember, when the children of Israel were getting ready to go and spy the land, and they came back and gave an evil report and said, man, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. So this is the company of Goliath. His height was 6 cubits and a span, and that is about 8.2 to 9 feet and even say some 11 feet. I don't know how they do the conversions, but they all agree that this was some really tall dude, big. And he would not have had problems playing for the Lakers or the Cleveland Cavaliers with King James. And he would just be killing teams with three-pointers with that kind of height. Goliath had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. His head was covered with a bronze helmet, and his body was covered with a coat of mail. And a coat of mail was a type of armor consisting of small metal rings linked together in a pattern so as to make a mesh, impenetrable mesh. It looked like the scales of fish or crocodile. And I think we have a very good description from God himself from Job 41. When God was speaking to Job and describing to Job this creature, Leviathan, this is what he says. Job 41, verse 11 to 17. He says, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted." So you see, that is the rings linked together in a pattern to form a mesh so tightly they cannot be parted. And in this description, I think God, as he's speaking to Job in the context of the book of Job, but you see, you have the devil who has caused much trouble for Job. And God is setting things straight and reading the riot act to Job and saying, well, if you can't control this Leviathan, what then do you expect to do with me? What can you do to me? If you think you are something, you go deal with Leviathan first. But who is Leviathan? In the same text in Job 41, God says, in verse 33 and 44, "On earth, there's nothing like him, which is met without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. He is king over all the children of pride. He is impenetrable. He is fearsome." He's the devil that is being described. And that, I think, is the idea behind the person of Goliath. And that is also the idea and description of the coat of mail that Goliath had on. And so we have to understand that this presentation of Goliath, the person of Goliath, is to give us the idea and understanding that he was impenetrable. He was insurmountable, just as we read from Job 41. Nothing could go through to him. He was a fortress. No one could bind him. No one could stop him. No one could overcome him. And we are told, and the weight of the coat that Goliath had was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And by those who know these measurements, they say that would be about 160 pounds by today's standards. But the point is that this was something heavy because the person in view was of such build and stature. So you know the majesty of Goliath by what he has on. You can't just be told that he was tall. Because to carry all this stuff on his person is telling you that you're talking about some real character. But hear this about the spear. Verse 7. "Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spear had weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him." That is communicating strength and irresistible power to overrun enemies. And if you're talking in today's terms, you're talking about the Marines, Air Force, the Army, F-22s, submarines, tanks, missiles, conventional and nuclear. All this essentially is Goliath's profile. He is that fearsome. And no one would dare strike him and even try to begin a fight with him. And so he comes and says, verse 8, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me.'" Goliath stood and cried out with a thunderous roar. It had to be. And he taunts the people, abuses them with great and swelling words and says, "Why did you even think to come to battle? This thing is already over. Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Instead of wasting your time, my time, getting too many people involved, let us just work it this way. Let me simplify this thing for you. In what way? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." Goliath says, "You choose a man for yourself who will represent you. And when you have agreed on who you think is able to face me, you instruct that person to come down to me." Goliath is not going to the man. It seems Goliath is already in the valley where the battle is supposed to happen. And says, "You pick your best fighter and let them come down to me." What a preacher. What a wonderful preacher. But Goliath will not keep his mouth shut. And so he continues to terrorize them and getting them very afraid. Verse 9, "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and servers." So Goliath lays out everything for everyone. Goliath continues and says, "If this man that you select is able to fight and kill me, then what happens? Then the Philistines would be servants to Israel. But if, on the other hand, the man gets defeated and gets killed, then Israel would become servants to the Philistines and would serve them." But Goliath does not stop his sermon just yet. He continues to preach. Verse 10, "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Goliath is feeling like this. Goliath lives to fight and to win battles. Goliath has appointed himself to be the representative of the Philistines, the uncircumcised people. These are they who are enemies of God's people. Goliath was 6 cubits and a span short of the 7 cubits. And 6 is the number of man created on the 6th day who works for 6 days. Goliath is the incomplete man, the sinful man. And he is presented not just as an incomplete man, but an insurmountable man who represents everything that is incomplete about man and everything that threatens the life of God's people. In Goliath, we have the representation of the devil, of sin, of death, condemnation, the curse of the law. And when they've come together, they are so big. These are fearsome enemies of God's people. The devil defies God's people. Sin defies God's people. Death defies God's people. Condemnation defies God's people. The curse of the law defies God's people. Put together, you have a giant. And that's why the people are afraid. And when God's people are faced with such, what happens? Verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Goliath was a good gospel preacher. He gave a sermon that left people dismayed and greatly afraid. Why? Because they saw that they were inadequate for these things. We are inadequate to tackle sin, death, condemnation, the curse of the law. People are running around saying they chose Jesus because they have not really heard the sermon from Goliath. people are running around saying they can do the law because they have not listened to Goliath's sermon. People are going about thinking that they'll represent themselves before God because they lost the sermon notes of Goliath's message. People are thinking they'll be accepted by God because of their good works, because they have not listened to the preaching of Goliath. And people are adding conditions to salvation because they do not understand Goliath's sermon. Goliath's sermon is in reprint. We're going to find it out a little later. Let us hear again what Goliath knows about the gospel. Verse 8 to 10 of 1 Samuel 17. Goliath says, "Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and servants." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Choose a man for yourself. Choose a representative for you. Choose a surety for you who is able to fight, not just some weakling." And Goliath is so insistent and says, "Please give me a man, just one man that we may fight together, not just any man, but one who is actually able to fight." What does Goliath understand? He understands that salvation is only had, it's only fought, it's only given, it's only attained, it's only accomplished, it's only finished through representation and no other way. "Give me a man this day that I may fight together with him." The fight between Goliath and Israel has to be by a man who comes down. Let that man come down. Oh, Goliath, you speak more than you know. For 40 days, Israel could not find the man that Goliath was looking for. And so Israel is rightly afraid. 40 days. The children of Israel, 40 days, 40 years in the wilderness. Children of Israel, 40 days with Goliath. Jesus Christ, 40 days being tempted of the devil in the valley. But there's someone who has already promised to come down to such kind of battles and in such kind of valleys. Exodus 3, 7 to 9. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." So there's this one who is in the burning bush, speaking to Moses, angel of the Lord who identifies as the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "I have come down." I have come down to where his people are afraid, are being oppressed, and they are crying out because of the Egyptians, crying out because of Goliath. What is that coming down that Goliath is talking about? It is the incarnation of Christ. Jesus is the man that Goliath is requesting to fight with in the wilderness. And this man is not to be found in the camp of Israel at this time. He has to come down if he is found. "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines." He has to come down when he has been found. He can't come down before he has been found. Galatians 4, 3 to 5. "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Children in bondage, no ability to fight. In bondage to what? To the elements of the world. In bondage to who? To Goliath. "But when the fullness of the time had come," what happened? "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Son of God was sent in the fullness of the time to the valley to fight with Goliath.
Goliath could not come to Christ. Goliath could not go to heaven. And so Goliath said, you tell him to come down. I can't go up there, but you tell him to come down. Goliath is in the wilderness, and so Christ is he who has to descend from heaven to do what? To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under Goliath. That we might receive the adoption as sons. So Goliath also represents the curse of the law. So Goliath does not care about your baptism. Goliath does not care about your giving. Goliath knows that salvation is not in what you do or is done to you, but in what is done for you by your representative. Your salvation is in the fight that your representative has to put up for you. What does Goliath say? What does Goliath say? Verse 9, if he is able, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and servants. Goliath says, salvation, justification, is determined only by the outcome of this battle. If your representative in this battle fought and killed Goliath, then all the people of Goliath will be your servants. And that means they have no more say on you. They are your servants. Sin, death, condemnation are your servants. They have no more say on you. And so if you want to know your true standing before God, you look to what your representative did to Goliath. God only looks at you through the man that Goliath demanded to represent you, and he judges all things according to the outcome of that battle. And so, if anyone says you have some part to add to your salvation, they do not understand Goliath's sermon. Goliath said, verse 8, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Why? Why are you wasting time? Why are you all trying to end salvation by your own works? Why? 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 What are you not getting about this? Why have you come up to line up for battle? To say your justification before God is dependent in any way, in any shape or form, by your lining up for your own salvation, for your own battle, is not hearing Goliath. By anything that is done to you and through some other human being, you are not hearing what Goliath is preaching. Goliath says, why have you come out to line up for battle? This salvation thing is beyond you, is beyond your equipment, is beyond your abilities. Anyone who thinks the man appointed for salvation left us any condition whatsoever to fulfill for our salvation. If they think there's some other condition, then they're not understanding justification. They're not understanding what God is teaching through Goliath. Goliath says, why even bother to come and fight if the one that represents you is not going to overcome him? Why? Why even bother talk about salvation if God leaves you a condition that you may not be able to fulfill because of your incapacitation? If God leaves you some other condition to fulfill, to deal with Goliath, you're in serious trouble. Goliath was not the last one to preach this sermon. I said that earlier. Goliath was not the last one. Someone found a copy of this message and they pulled it from the archives in John 11. And in John 11, verse 45 to 53, this is in the wake of the resurrection of Lazarus. John 11, 45 to 53. Lazarus has died and the Lord Jesus Christ has resurrected him from the dead. And John records for us and says, verse 45, John 11, that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Caiaphas, the high priest, says, you know nothing at all. People who do not know representation and surety and salvation, they know nothing at all. Caiaphas says, do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish? If the one man dies for the people, then the whole nation lives. It was expedient that one man should die for the nation, but not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And it is by that one death that the children of God were gathered together, by the death of the one man. Caiaphas thinks it is expedient to get the one man. This is his opinion. It's expedient. Goliath comes and says, it is expedient for Israel to find the one man who could fight and kill him, than that all Israel should perish. What is Caiaphas saying? What is Goliath saying? They are saying, in salvation, you need the one man to represent you to fulfill all the terms of salvation. What is Goliath preaching? Goliath is saying, in salvation, you don't need to involve yourself at all. You need one man appointed for you to stand for you, and his accomplishments, which is his victory over Goliath, will be imputed, will be reckoned to you as if you are the one who fought against Goliath. They will be imputed to you as righteousness, as life. Keep preaching, Goliath. In salvation, God appointed Christ alone as the one man to represent his people. And that means Christ alone from eternity was appointed as the surety and representative of his people to enter into this fight for them, to die for them. Christ alone in the boxing ring, David alone in the boxing ring with Goliath. There's no one else. And there's not even a referee. It's dog eat dog. The one who gets on top is he who wins the day. That's how things are going. Goliath knows union. He knows representation, because he united the people of Israel to their representative, and he united the Philistines in himself. Goliath knows representation. Goliath knows he has a copy of Romans chapter 6 before it was printed. Romans chapter 6. Goliath is reading some good scripture. Verse 5 to 10. For if we have been united in the likeness, what's the issue? Union and identification. If we have been united together in the likeness, identification of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, with him. That's union. That's representation. That's identification. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, entered into the ring with Christ. See that? We entered into the boxing ring with Christ as he fought Goliath. David, as he fought Goliath, if we died with Christ, union, representation,
identification. We believe that we shall also live with him. Why? Because whatever Christ did, God reckons that to us as if we did it. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death, Goliath, no longer has dominion over him. If Goliath has been slewed, Goliath has no more dominion over the children of Israel. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So Goliath knows imputation of merits. He knows that if the one man wins the fight, their victory is imputed to all who were in him, who were represented by him. So now we have to ask the question, where is Goliath getting this sermon from? Where is he getting this understanding from? And where did Caiaphas get that understanding from? Because you see, we hear from John that Caiaphas did not speak this, did not say this on his own authority, but prophesied. He prophesied. So which means God is he who was talking through Caiaphas. And if Caiaphas did not speak on his authority, then it means Goliath also did not say this on his authority. God was preaching through them, even though they were unbelievers. And that is absolute sovereignty. And that is my God. And that is the God of the Bible. And this is their gospel. And this is what we preach. But who is this one man that both are looking for? Caiaphas is looking for the one man. Goliath is looking for the one man. They are looking for Jesus. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees plotted to kill the Lord because they too spiritually were in union with Goliath. So did Israel find this one man to fight against Goliath? Did Israel find their one man? 1 Samuel 17, 12 to 27. You see, Caiaphas found his one man. Let's find out if Israel did find their one man. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12 to 27. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. Jesse is advanced in years, and he is the father of David. And Jesse is God the Father, who is the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel 7:13, who is sending Christ, who is sending David, his son, to his brothers. Verse 13, the three older sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah, and David was the youngest. And the three oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. David is sent by the father with food supplies for his brothers who are in the wilderness with Goliath. It is Christ here being commanded of the father who has to go where the brothers are. And when David was sent with food supplies, they were food supplies for his brothers and the captain, not for all the camp of Israel. These were food supplies of salvation. Verse 18 to 20, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of the 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper. That is a faithful shepherd. We are getting a profile of the person of Christ. Faithful shepherd, as we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the Good Samaritan went to the innkeeper and he left the man who had been beat down in the care of the innkeeper. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper. and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And that is Christ coming and saying, I've come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book, it is written about me, and that's coming from Psalms 46 to 8. I have done, I finished all the work that you gave me to do. And in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. David is sent at the command of the Father to his brethren, and he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for battle. Verse 21 and 22, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. David did not just go and begin to dole out the cheeses and the bread. He left the supplies with the supply keeper, and the supply keeper is the Holy Spirit. We are not even given his name because he doesn't speak of himself. He is the supply keeper. His name is not given, but he holds the things that David brings to his brethren, and he keeps them faithfully. So he ran to the army, came, and greeted his brothers. For the supplies that David brought could not be had before the issue of Goliath had been settled. The Holy Spirit could not be given. Faith, repentance could not be given. Why? Before Christ had died and resurrected. All those are supplies that were left in the hands of the supply keeper. They are in the hands of the supply keeper. The supply keeper will make sure in good time that he will supply everything that David was given. So the supply keeper applies redemption. The supply keeper is not the one who produces the food. It is Christ. It is David who brought the food. See the difference? The Holy Spirit applies salvation. He doesn't produce salvation. Christ is he who produces salvation. Verse 23 and 24. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Israel fled at the appearance of Goliath. They were dreadfully afraid. Verse 25, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Where did you get that from? You can just open your mouth and start saying things like this. Now we hear of what shall become of the man who shall be able to defeat Goliath. And this was told young David. Listen to this again. Verse 25. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Great riches for Christ. Christ is he who gets the king's daughter. That is Christ getting the church on account of his death on the cross, on account of overcoming sin, death, and condemnation, on account of overcoming Goliath. See that the daughter belongs to Saul, who in this particular context becomes a type of God the Father, who has a daughter that will be given to Christ, to the man, after he has triumphed over the cross, triumphed over Goliath. And this is what's going to happen. And his father's house also will be exempt from paying taxes, and that is tithes. So no tithes for the church. But even more, that is saying there's no other condition that the church has to meet to be the bride of the man who kills Goliath. The church exists because of a fight that was fought and won. So the church is a spoil of war. The church was won on account of what Christ did alone, the church is a prize that Christ got on account of his own obedience. So Christ alone is he who paid and purchased and possesses the church. There's nothing that anybody who is in Christ did to become the bride or the daughter of the king. The daughter already belonged to the king. The condition was the one man who comes and can overcome Goliath will get the daughter of the king. So Christ is he who fought. It is he who paid by his own blood. So the church exists because the fight with Goliath was accomplished. And so all those who are the daughters of the king were given to Christ because he fulfilled the terms of their salvation. And the terms of salvation, the terms of them being the bride of Christ were simple. You go fight and defeat Goliath. And this is why I'm saying the terms of salvation cannot be fulfilled in the daughter. The terms of salvation are fulfilled in the man and by the man who goes to fight. He alone fulfilled those terms. Christ overcame sin, death, and condemnation by his one perfect offering. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in this man who defeated Goliath. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so by that, the gospel is not an invitation to become the bride of the man who defeats Goliath. The gospel rather is a declaration that Goliath was knocked out and that Christ got his riches and his bride. That's just too glorious. The gospel is not an invitation. It's a declaration of an accomplished fight. So we do not get baptized by anyone to become the bride of David or the son of David, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We get baptized because we are the bride promised to David's son, if he would take down this uncircumcised Philistine that is sin on behalf of his people. That's what is happening. Verse 26 of 1 Samuel, almost getting done. Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The men of Israel call Goliath this man. But David comes and says, "No, this uncircumcised Philistine, who is a reproach and is not just defying Israel, but he's defying the armies of the living God." So David comes and he elevates the battle in spiritual terms. This is not flesh and blood battle. This is a spiritual battle. Verse 27. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." The man who kills Goliath, three things shall happen to him. He shall get the bride. He shall get the riches. He shall get the bride. And those of his father's household, no taxes, no IRS to report to. The man who kills Goliath shall get the bride. And Christ killed Goliath through his own death on the cross. And so he got his bride. And he was seated on the right hand of God and given the name above all names, that is the riches of Christ. God has given him the name that is above all names in the wake of defeating Goliath. That in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those underneath the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, those that were given to this man who killed Goliath pay no taxes. They pay no taxes, which means they do not contribute anything towards their being in Christ. They don't contribute anything towards their own upkeep in Christ. God the Father, God the Son have the supplies. The Holy Spirit is the supplies keeper. They come and live freely in Christ without any cost to them. Just as Christ, the Good Samaritan, in the story of the Good Samaritan, he told the innkeeper and said, "Whatever else you need from him, he has 2 denarii, charge it to my account. I'll come and repay." But as we finish, let's look at the profile
of the man David who came and slew Goliath. The profile. 1 Samuel 17, 28 to 29, 28 to 39. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." You have come down to see the battle. Eliab despises David as the Jews despised Christ. He came to his own brothers, but his own did not receive him. The Jews thought Jesus was prideful for claiming to be the Son of God and to forgive sin, prideful for claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 29, and David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Christ says, "Is there not a cause for me that I have come down to free my people?" Verse 30, then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. So all of Israel and David's brothers despised David as all despised Christ. So this is speaking to the lowliness of Christ. What is happening to David is speaking to the lowliness and the humility of Christ. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 1 to 3. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, when we see David coming and wanting to fight with Goliath, there's no beauty that we should desire him." And that is to say, we don't see any qualification in him. It's not really talking about physical beauty. It's looking at the lowliness of Christ and saying, we don't see any ability in him to tackle this. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So David was not esteemed by his brothers. Christ was not esteemed by his own fellow countrymen, the Jews. And the writer of Hebrews would come in Hebrews 2, talking about Christ again, verse 6 to 9. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels." David is the last born of the sons of Jesse. He's made a little lower than the angels. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." David was the last born of the sons of Jesse, and yet he became the king of Israel, both Israel and Judah. "Crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And David legitimately was the last one to have both Judah and Israel as one. And Solomon only had both kingdoms on account of David. Remember that. "He have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So that's the lowliness of Christ that is being portrayed in the rejection that is happening to David. And going back to our text in 1 Samuel 17, we hear this, verse 31. "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they were reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." You see the distinction? You are just a teething baby, but he a man of war from his youth. Sin is a man of war. Condemnation, death, man of war, and you are not able to overcome them. Again, David continues to be questioned of his abilities. He's being despised. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. So David here speaks to his own qualifications and says, I am preeminently qualified to take down this man. I've been doing it before. I've been dealing with characters like this before. And this is Christ saying he is able and is qualified to be the surety for his people. Are you able to do this? And then he begins to enumerate his qualities to be the surety to represent his people and to fight for them and bring them the victory of salvation. Verse 37 to 38, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. David refused the weapons of warfare that Saul had given him, for they were carnal weapons. They were carnal weapons. They were weapons of the flesh. David has 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds like Goliath, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God like Goliath, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what is happening. And so what happened? David went to meet with Goliath. This David, who was despised by both Israel, despised by Saul and the Philistines, he goes and he meets with Goliath. And what happens? Verse 40 to 51 of 1 Samuel 17. And we're going to end in there. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking, just a pretty boy. You can't fight with me. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? Why are you despising me like that, that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. But this David has to come and fight this way because he's preaching the gospel. Okay. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, that the Lord does not save with the hands of men, thus the sword and the spear, by the work of man. For the battle is the Lord's. The battle of salvation is the Lord's. Salvation is of the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hastened and ran toward the army
to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David, and this is what happened with Malchus, the servant who was struck by Peter with his sword. And Jesus said, No. This is not the war of sword and spears. I have to overcome Goliath without a sword. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine. Verse 51, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Of course, they have to flee. David slew Goliath with simple sticks, the cross of Christ, a sling and a stone, the simplicity of the cross, the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of the gospel. By the preaching of this gospel, sinners are being saved. Why? Because Goliath did find the one man that he asked for, and things went exactly as Goliath had preached them. In verse 9 of 1 Samuel 17, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and servers. You see, the fight could only be concluded in death. It was not good enough to just maim. It was all about killing. The fight was concluded in the death of one or the other. And so Christ is he who had to die, but in him dying, that was the victory. That is the foolishness of God, but that's the wisdom and power of God. Christ was able to fight and kill Goliath. He justified his people. He freed them from sin and death. And so, in the light of that teaching, the gospel then is a declaration of the reality that Christ prevailed over sin, death, and condemnation. David prevailed over Goliath. And so David, guess what? David gets the daughter of the king. He gets great riches. He gets in his father's house. They pay no taxes. So Christ is he who overcame all this on behalf of his people. And so sin, death, condemnation are now our servants. We don't fear them anymore. Why? Because of our union and representation with Christ. And so, the daughters of the king, they'll come and sing, O death, where is your victory? O Goliath, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? O Goliath, where is your sting? The gospel is a declaration that we are the daughter given to Christ by the king on account of his victory over Goliath, on account of his victory over sin, death, and condemnation. We have nothing to contribute towards our salvation. We have no taxes to pay on account of that victory. We believe in the gospel according to Goliath because that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a preacher of righteousness. What a preacher of the righteousness of Christ, the representation, the identification, the union, the surety of Christ, Goliath was. And this all happened not because of Goliath, but because God was preaching through Goliath. Praise the Lord. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for these wonderful words that you've given me to share and for your people to hear. I'm just blessed again for your faithfulness in all things. Thank you for giving me grace and strength again to go back to work this message. Thank you, Lord. I just ask for all those who shall hear that they may be blessed. I honor you. I glorify you. I praise your name again. In Jesus' name.
Amen.